Hi, this is Ken Savacco, the pastor here at Rogers Assembly, and I just want to thank you for joining our audio podcast today. I hope that this message makes you feel connected, that it allows you to grow in your faith, and it helps you understand that God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message. I always love BGMC offering and helping partner with kids to give to missions and teaching them about missions, and they're learning about Bolivia today and all of that. And wasn't Emmy so cute? I'm thinking I need her for every offering. I'm just going to hold her up and say, come on, give. Look at that. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to start there. I'm going to springboard over a lot of scripture today. And so we do have a PowerPoint that'll have it all up there. It'll be a little bit easier to follow. I am going to try to get done today. I have about an hour-long sermon that I'm going to try to cram down into 35 minutes. So I'm going to try to move quick. Is that okay, people? I know you got things to do today, right? Stuff to do, but Jesus is first. And so we're continuing on in a series called Crazy Christians. And it's really birthed out of this independent survey that Mark Driscoll had his church do. They hired GFK Research Group. And what they did is they made just shy of 1 million robotic phone calls to different people and surveyed them. They broke that all the way down to 1,000 people between the ages of 18 and 44. And they did test groups, of which they conducted 2-hour-long interviews with them. And out of that survey group, 100% of them were unchurched people. Some of them had just never been in church. Some of them had attended church, but were not currently attending regularly for different reasons. And they were asked to talk about the top objections to Christianity. What is your problem with Christians? What's your problem with the church? What is it that you struggle with? And as a result of that that research firm's groups and surveys, they came up with the top 7 objections to Christianity. The number one being intolerance. 55% of them said intolerance is a thing that I struggle with because I think that the church is just intolerant of other people groups and how other people think. 50% said sexuality. I hold different views about sexual issues than the church does. Politics. I don't like how Christians meddle in politics or they're overly involved in politics. 45% of them said morality, that I feel like most of the people in the church are hypocrites. 42% said religion. Out of all the world's religions, it's hard to understand how there's only one way that's the right way. 29% said equality. Christians believe that all people are not created equal, and so they set us back on racial gender issues. And then 28% authority. I just don't believe that the Bible shares the same authoritative structure in my life. I don't believe that the Bible is 100% true or God holds that place. And so we've been kind of breaking these down in the past few weeks, and we're taking these topic by topic. And we looked at intolerance and how the world's greatest value and virtue is tolerance. And how they say, well, you should just accept me for who I am and accept me. And even though I'm right and you're wrong, or you're wrong and I'm right, none of that really even matters. Let's just celebrate each other and let's just learn to accept each other for who we are. And we looked at how tolerance is not necessarily a bad thing, but God has a better plan. God has a plan to love us enough to come in and transform us and change us from the inside. He said, I'm going to die on a cross for your sins so that you can be transformed on the inside. And so God loves us enough to change us into who he wants us to be. After that, we looked at politics, and that was kind of a sketchy week for most of us. You know, what's our involvement in politics? And we understand that it's okay for us to be involved in politics. The Bible's full of people in politics. You know, everyone from, you know, Joseph to Daniel to people in the New Testament. But we should never, ever allow our view and involvement of politics to eclipse Jesus. Jesus needs to be, you know, right priority. Do we talk about politics more than we do about Jesus? Or does our view and our talk about politics eclipse other people's view about Jesus? It should never be that way. And so we understood that that's the most important thing. that Jesus and the message of the cross is of utmost priority. Last week we looked at hypocrisy. The church is full of hypocrites. And to that we say the church is not full of hypocrites. We would say the church is full of people that struggle in our faith. We're all struggling to be like Jesus. However, sometimes there are hypocrites. And we define hypocrites by how the Greeks did. The Greeks said a hypocrite is like one person playing a part. It's an actor. It's somebody who puts on a mask. It's somebody who is one thing but yet pretends to be another thing. And so we kind of dissected that and we broke that down. And we understand that Jesus loves us. He loves the person behind the mask. He loves who we are and in our originality, in our authenticity. We don't have to put on a show for Jesus. We don't have to try to be something that we're not for God. God loves us the way that we are. And so today we're moving on and we're talking about equality today. And equality is such a big issue. It's all over the place. It's what moves politics. It's what moves discussions in our world today. And so today I want to look at four reasons why I believe that equality can only be found in Jesus. And I hope that you guys are already on the same page with that. Jesus is our ultimate source for equality. And so I'm going to move rather quick today. I have a lot of material to cover. The very first reason, though, is that our world longs for equality. Our world longs for equality. You could say that we live, in the history of the United States, we've been through a lot of different stages in our development. We went from the revolutionary stage of us forming a country to the industrial age to the technological age, which we're still in, but now we live in this information age where information is just radically available to us all the time, 24/7. In fact, if I had my cell phone, which I just put in my wife's purse so I wouldn't lose it, and now I've lost it, so you guys see how that worked out for me. But you can pick up your cell phone and you can contact anybody in the entire world. You know, we could watch the game tonight on our phone. Even though we're not in Miami, we can watch it, you know, wherever we go, on the road or whatever. We could get stats updated in real time. We get news on our phones almost as fast as it's happening. So it happens in real time. And so we live in this information age. But if you were to diagnose and look at our culture within the last 100 years, the last 150 years, not only is it marked by a lot of those things, it's primarily marked with equality issues and a struggle for equality. It wasn't that long ago that slavery was legal here in the United States. And since then, there's been a gigantic push for civil rights. Beyond that, there's also been a push for women's rights. And now we're into a new phase where we are struggling in our society to figure out sexual orientation rights and sexual genders. And we're trying to figure this out, and it's all moving so fast, and it's so diverse. I want you to know today that equality issues are not new to America. They've been around since the beginning of time. Wherever there are people, there are issues about equality. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 4, and this is a story that happened right after Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created in the garden. They sinned, and they were still living there just outside of Eden. And they begin to have offspring, and they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, it reads like this. It says, Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from the Lord, some of them from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And I underlined, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast. And so right from the very beginning in Genesis, we see a struggle for equality. Cain and Abel both brought offerings unto the Lord, but Abel's offering, the Lord looked with favor on his offering, and Cain's he did not. And so that left Cain very angry and very upset because he was fighting for equality issues. How come my offering is not as good as Abel's offering? And so he looked at that. Now you guys know the story. You know why. It's because Abel brought from the very best of what he had. Cain brought from the leftovers. And so it was based not necessarily on any gender or preferences, like I like you better or this. It was actually based on the offering that he brought. And so what we have here is a struggle for equality from the very beginning, from Cain and Abel. And Cain was very upset. He was angry. He was downtrodden. And that eventually led him to murder. And so we understand where, you know, how severe equality issues can be. Not just with Cain and Abel, but just down the road a little bit with Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 4 says this. It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So what happened was is that in his old age, Joseph was loved more than all his other brothers, and his dad gave him the coat of many colors. We're familiar with the story. And his brothers hated him for it because he was perceived as being the favorite son. He was perceived as this. And so while they're all fighting for equality, they're all just wanting to be treated equal, they do the unspeakable to Joseph, and they toss him in a pit, and they sell him off as a slave. So there's equality issues there. It goes one step further with Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham was promised a son, and the son was going to be the father. Well, he was the father of a vast nation, but the promise was going to come through his son. And God said, you're going to have a son in your old age. And, you know, you guys know the story. Sarah kind of laughed because she was elderly and said, I can't bear a child in my old age. And so what she did was she tried to accomplish God's will through human means. And what she did was she lent her maidservant Hagar over to Abraham to act as a surrogate, and out of that relationship Ishmael was born, and Ishmael came first. But after that, the Lord opens Sarah's womb. Sarah has a child, Isaac, and there's this dilemma. Now I have two children, and these two children and their mothers begin to fight over birthright, and they begin to fight over equality issues, who's right and who's wrong. In Genesis 21:10, it says, she said, this is Sarah saying to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. This matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to them, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So it's through Isaac that the promise is going to happen. It's through Isaac that I'm going to fulfill and bless your people. But verse 13 also says, I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Okay, so there is a equality issue that is surfacing here in Genesis chapter 1. Who is going to be the rightful heir of this promise? Who's going to be the rightful heir of the blessing? And God is instilling it through the son Isaac and not Ishmael. But he's saying, I'm going to do something great for Ishmael too. Ishmael is going to be a great nation. In fact, today, this equality issues still rage in our world today. The Jewish people date their ancestry back to Isaac, while yet the Islamic people and the Muslim people date their ancestry back to Ishmael. And guess what? Today they are still fighting over the same land, and they're fighting over the same equality issues. Daniel, you guys know that Daniel was persecuted. He was thrown into a lion's den, basically because he was an Israeli that was serving in a Babylonian court. And his Babylonian peers did not like him, basically based on his racial ethnicity. And so Daniel experienced equality issues in the workplace. We know that Haman wanted to eliminate all of the Jewish people. And so Esther had this had to go to the king, and you guys know the story. Esther had to intervene in that situation. But they were discriminated against basically based on their ethnical backgrounds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. Well, why wouldn't they bow? Everyone else in the kingdom was bowing. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow based on their religious beliefs. because they believed in one true God. They believed in the Ten Commandments, that we shouldn't have false idols. And so therefore, they were persecuted based on their religious beliefs. We also learned last week that not only Old Testament had equality issues, but even in the New Testament, the Jewish people and the Gentile people did not get along too well. There was the party of the circumcision, party of the uncircumcision. And these two were very discriminatory against each other. They had nicknames for each other that were not so good. And so there was always equality issues from the beginning of time, all throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. So when we get to what we face today, equality issues are nothing new. Today in our culture, we do not fight equality issues based on circumcision or uncircumcision or Isaac versus Ishmael or anything like that. But we do face racial equality issues. Even though slavery was ended a long time ago, there's still a struggle within our own country for racial equality. Dr. Martin Luther King, we just celebrated a holiday. He helped move the barometer into the right direction in the civil rights movement. But you can witness, as many of us have in the past couple years, the controversy that happens with Colin Kaepernick kneeling at the Star-Spangled Banner. And doesn't matter which side of the debate you're on, it's easy to see the tension that's there based on racial equality, inequality issues. They're not just a thing of the past, but it's something that we still continue to struggle with. Gender equality, women in the workplace, women being equal to men, all of those issues. I used to watch, this is going to tell you how old I am, but Jay Leno. So, and some of you are like, oh no, Jay Leno's young. I used to watch Johnny Carson, right? No, Jay Leno used to do this thing called street walking where he'd go out and ask people questions. And he was always asking these women about women's suffrage. And these women were like, oh, I believe we need to end women's suffrage. You know, there should be no more suffering. And we're like, well, that's not really quite what women's suffrage is. Women's suffrage was the right to vote. And so women's suffrage is actually a very good thing. And so ever since women earned the right to vote, and then by droves, women were entering the workforce in World War II because the men were out on the battlefield. And so we got to this era of the booming 50s when we had both husband and wife, men and women in the workplace, starting to earn equality, but we were double dipping. And so it was the booming 50s. Everybody was getting, I don't want to say getting rich, but everyone was doing well in the 50s. But that helped push this modern women's feminist movement that we have today. And so today we still have struggles with equality. Not so much women in the workplace, because they're widely accepted in the workplace, but now it's about equal compensation in the workplace. And how much are men earning versus women earning? We struggle with women in the military and in everyday life. And so all of these issues are still hitting us. Even today, we are faced with an even more daunting task than racial or gender issues, but now we're into this mix of sexual equality. And it's mind-boggling. When we walk into a Target store, we don't know what bathroom to use. That's the place that we're at. Everyone is begging for equality. We're struggling with equality because equality is a people issue. Anytime you have comparison, there's always equality issues. Is everything fair? How do I raise the stakes of fairness? I want to be treated like everybody else. And so it's really easy to see that people of the world long for equality. We're built longing for equality, which leads me to a second reason why Jesus is our only way. Excuse me. Is because we keep looking for the world's systems to fix our equality issues. And the world's systems can never, ever fix our equality issues. In fact, it works opposite of that. Our world's systems are rooted in inequality. Now, I know that's a loaded statement, so let me unpack that for you. All right? Our world religions oftentimes are not rooted in equality.
I was just talking with Jason Clevenger this week, but we were talking about karma a little bit. You guys have heard about karma, right? Well, here in America, we kind of define karma as what comes around goes around, right? Oh, karma is going to get you, you know? And I don't know if you've ever thought that, but have you ever just let someone do something mean to you and then you give them a pass and you forgive them and say, you know what? The Lord is going to take care of you later. The Lord is going to fight my battles. The Lord is going to zap you later for this. See, in Christianity, we call that the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And I always thought, oh, that's kind of like what karma is. But Eastern religions take karma even deeper. Karma is a mechanism of which people earn their right to heaven. And so what happens is if you were going to reach an enlightened state or nirvana or heaven, you have to go through a karmatic process, which means if you sin, if you're a bad person, you have to pay a debt for those before you will ever reach heaven. And so when you couple the idea of karma with reincarnation, okay, so you get this idea that people that are suffering, people that are in pain, people that are poor, people that are needy, people that are diseased, are paying back their karmatic duty in order for them to get to heaven. See, because they sinned, because they were a bad person in one lifetime, now I must suffer in the next lifetime before I can get to heaven. And so what that means is that me as a person who is doing well or doing okay, if I were to help somebody in need, if I were to, you know, help the needy or help feed the hungry, then what I would be doing is interfering in their ability to pay back their suffering for them to get to heaven. And so what I'd be doing is not really helping them, I would be hurting them. And so what happens is that when you're going through society, you allow the poor to be poor and the hungry to be hungry, and you just go along and do your own thing. Equality issues are not solved by Eastern religion. Muslims, they believe in the Sharia law, which is a law that trumps all government law or all equal law. And they say that this is above everything else. And so that interferes a lot of times when they start looking at things that are not Islamic in nature. For example, people like us who believe in Jesus Christ as not only our salvation, but the only way to get to heaven. And so what they would deem us as infidels or inferior, and that we must be put to death, because all things that are not of the Islamic faith are subservient. If you're a woman in the Islamic faith, you are subservient to men. I've talked to missionaries, and they minister to Islamic women, and what they say is they have to... women have to minister to women and men have to minister to men, because it is illegal or it's not appropriate for men to talk to women in their culture unless the men talk to the women first. But a woman cannot approach a man and initiate a conversation. So how does that make the world more equal? How does that make the world more fair? The answer is it doesn't. And so world religions do not necessarily breed equality throughout our world. Philosophical ideas, which is what we struggle with more here in America, we pride ourselves on being a Christian nation founded on Christian virtues. And while some of these ideas of Eastern religion and Islam aren't necessarily so predominant in our thinking, philosophical ideologies are. Darwinism came about in, you know, the late 19th century there, but Charles Darwin was on a visit to the Galapagos Islands, and you guys probably know the story, but Charles Darwin saw this variety of life, and he began formulating these ideas that led to evolution, which eventually leads to atheism. Many of you guys know that he wrote a thesis paper. Can anybody in here name me the title of his thesis paper? Okay, have you ever heard of the origin of species? We've heard of that, right? Charles Darwin wrote a thesis paper called The Origin of Species, or his book. Not many of us know, though, that that was only the sanitized partial title of his work. The real title of his work, and Brock, do we have a slide for this? Because I want you guys all to read this. This is Darwin's title to his work. It says, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So Charles Darwin develops a line of thinking that says that there are favored races as opposed to other races. That there are some that are superior and some that are inferior. Some that will excel and some that will just become extinct. Basically, he's saying it's survival of the fittest. And the ones that are the fittest are the elitist. They're the ones that we should. And everything else that is not that just dies off. That doesn't breed equality. What does that say about somebody who is poor or someone who is diseased or someone who has struggled, someone that is handicapped? It doesn't breed equality. This idea of Darwinism, and we say, oh, it's developed so long, but Darwinism is taught in every single public school as a viable theory for our existence. Every kid growing up has to learn about evolution and the evolutionary process. In fact, some of this idea had snuck its way into American thinking, hundreds of years ago, but when we were dealing with the slave issue here in our own country, slaves were not looked at as being the same type of human that free people were. They were subservient. They were lesser. They were too over on the evolutionary scale from where we were at. In fact, in American politics, in 1787, they established, and they wrote into law something called the Three-Fifths Compromise, where every slave counted as three-fifths of a vote as a regular person. Which means that if you were a slave, you only counted as 60% as the next person. You were subservient. That doesn't necessarily breed equality. These ideas were probably at its most detrimental and most harmful in 20th century Germany with the rise of Adolf Hitler, who believed that Jewish people were not on the same par as the Aryan people, and that Jewish people should be eradicated from earth. And you guys know your history. You know all about the Holocaust and those things. So where is equality in man's thinking? There is none. This has all transpired to us today in the way of secular humanism and postmodern thinking. So we look at issues that we face today in view of, in light of, the Darwinism, evolution, atheism backdrop. So when we look at the world's overcrowding problem, China today has billions of people in China, and we're running out of land and we're running out of resources. So you know what we do? We abort our young and we euthanize our old. It's survival of the fittest. We say that you are less important, less of a person. We look this way in America sometimes too. Today we even take it a step further, and there's discussions and questions on genetic disposition of our fetuses. Your fetus is more prone to be Down syndrome. And so we recommend that you do not have that baby based on the fact that it has Down syndrome. Since when does someone with Down syndrome, since when are they less than a person? They're the same as everybody else. I have known many people that have had Down syndrome or a handicap, and they are wonderful people. Our world is screaming, it's rioting, it's marching, it's looking for equality, and it turns to God, and what it does is it looks at the Bible and it misinterprets the Bible. And it says the Bible speaks against these things that we're longing for. And it uses basically two texts. And I know I'm only halfway through. I've got to move through really quick. But it misinterprets really two points of text. And they say the Bible is just so old-fashioned. And it says that women should be servants to husbands. Women should be servants to men. That men are superior. And really, the Bible doesn't say that at all. What the Bible does is it says in Ephesians 5:22 that wives should submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. There I quoted it. So it doesn't say women should be submissive to men. It says wives should be submissive to husbands. And so what this is really about a gender role within a marriage. It is not about equality at all. It's geared towards defining roles within relationship. This idea is repeated in Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3:11. They all say the same thing. However, if you really dive in and you really look at this, this verse is not so much about women. It's more about the idea of men and the responsibility that men have to our wives. Men are placed in the role as priest of the home. Ephesians 5:25, just three verses later, says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so while the wife's role is to be submissive to her husband, husbands need to do their very best to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? I don't know if I could ever love my wife as much as I do, as much as Christ loved the church. That is an extremely high bar to set, because God loves us unconditionally. And so the burden in this relationship is placed on the husband to love his wife, to care for his wife. Every decision needs to make for the benefit of the wife and the kids, the family unit. And so it's not so much about dominance and how one gender is more dominant than the other. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, if you want to trace that all the way back to, you know, Genesis, God created them male and female equal. And then he says the two will become one flesh. And so what we're doing is in a marriage is we're making the two one flesh that is one unit that just has different roles. It's like we're trying to make the color orange. And I really like the color orange. But how do you make orange? Right? You take blue and you take red and you mix them together. And blue has a certain role, and red has a certain role, but you need to mix them together to get orange. Is it yellow? I'm sorry. Thank you. Yellow and red. That's what I meant to say, purple. Boy, that's a terrible illustration. How about when you make black, you need all the colors? That's easier for me. But you guys understand what I'm saying. One color is not more important than the other color. You need both colors in order to make it work. They just have different roles. And we get so confused and we get so hung up because we misinterpret what the Bible is really trying to say. And we read one verse and we say, oh, the Bible sets women's rights back, you know, years and years, and says that you have to follow behind it. And it doesn't say any of that. It just defines our roles within a marriage relationship. Not only that, but it's also about gender issues. I'm sorry, not gender, but racial issues. The Bible says it endorses slavery. It's all about slaves. And in fact, there's verses, Ephesians 6:5 says that slaves obey your earthly masters. That is in the Bible. I see it posted sometimes on billboards for atheists saying, you know, that the Bible, you know, sets these racial issues back because it endorses slavery. Well, you have to understand that the Bible was written over a time period of 1,600 years in vastly different cultures. And slavery was a huge mechanism in a lot of those cultures. And so slavery is a huge part of the Bible. People understood slavery. What we don't understand, though, is that the slavery that we normally think of is America, colonial America, 18th century slavery. And we think that that's how slavery was throughout the Bible. But that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes in the Bible, slavery is very much like a bondservant or a maidservant. It's someone who is maybe paying off a debt in order to someone. And slave owners were never allowed to be dominant over slaves. It was more like a business proposition, a working proposition. And so we miss that a lot of times. In Old Testament, slaves were not permitted to work longer than 6 years for somebody. And so we get misconstrued with our ideas about what slavery was and what slavery is. In fact, in New Testament culture, a lot of slaves were being saved and coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And so they were entering the church, and they were sitting in church with Jewish people, with Gentile people, with everybody else. And they embraced it, and they loved it, because in church, they were on even par with everybody else. Everybody was equal. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a really good friend named Onesimus. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. And Paul is sending him back to his owner. And it gets a lot of critique about it. Paul, why would you send a runaway slave back? This is what Paul writes in Philemon 1:15. You have to understand the context and the heart of it. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And so Paul dignifies Onesimus, and he says he is both a fellow man. He is equal with you. He's on equal par with you. But beyond being a slave, guess what? Beyond being a man, guess what? He is a brother. So Paul is dignifying his relationship. He's not excusing some type of government or contractual issue or obligation that he was supposed to work for so many years. He's saying you need to go back and fulfill the duties that you said that you would fulfill. He says, but I am writing to allow this person to know that you were not a slave, that you were a brother, to dignify you in your position. So Christianity brought a lot of empowerment to slaves in the first century church. It still does to this day. Christianity, if you follow history at all, you'll look, Christianity has championed racial rights and gender rights. But the real question is, and maybe the most important question is what does God say about equality? What does God say about it? Let me start by asking you a question. In every nation in this world where Christianity is less, is equal rights greater, or is it poorer? Think about North Korea. Think about China. Think about communist countries. Think about heavily Islamic countries like Turkey, Iran. It's easy to see that where Christianity is less, human rights is less. Where Christianity is more, human rights are more. It's because at the very core and the very fundamental of what God has to say is equality. God birthed equality in Genesis 1:26. He says, let's make man in our own image. In our image, let's make them male and female. Some misogynistic men might say, you know what? In Genesis, God created a pecking order. And God says, you know what? First he created Adam, and then he created Eve out of the side of Adam. And so there's the authoritative structure. God, man, women. But that's not necessarily what God says. God says in Genesis 1, oh, I got to find my reference here. Come on, technology. Swipe right. He says in Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. So both men and women are created in the same mold and God's image. And so we are equal. There is no hierarchy. Thomas Jefferson wrote this into our Constitution. He says we hold these truths to be self-evident, right? That all men are created equal and endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, where did Thomas Jefferson get this idea? He got that idea from God's Word, from the Bible. So it's clear that we're all created equal, and it's very clear that we're supposed to treat everybody else equal. Leviticus 19:15 says, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." So we're not to show favoritism because someone has a few more dollars than the next guy. We're supposed to treat everyone equal. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. Paul writes it maybe the best in the New Testament. He says when you come into church, he says in Colossians 3:11, right here there is no Gentile and there is no Jew. There is no circumcised and there is no uncircumcised. There is no barbarian or Scythian. There is no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He says we're all on the same level. James, the brother of Jesus, addresses this. He says in James 2, "My brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes in into your meeting wearing a gold ring with fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in." So I would change that. Maybe someone comes in a Steelers jersey and someone comes in a Browns jersey. See, if you show special attention to the man who's wearing, you know, the fine clothes, and you say, "Here, have a good seat," and to the poor man, "Hey, you sit there in the back or on the floor," you've discriminated against them. James says there's no room for that in the house of God because we're all created equal. And I would like to propose to you that maybe the greatest evidence for Christianity supporting equal rights and equal genders and, you know, is the way that Jesus treated people himself. The proof is in the pudding. Jesus took time to sit with everybody, from the richest to the poorest. He sat with the Samaritan woman and talked to her by the well when Samaritans were considered dogs and Samaritan women were even lower than that. Jesus broke the mold and sat with her and talked with her. Took time to minister to her. Jesus pardoned adulterers when everyone else was looking to condemn and to shove them aside. Jesus reached out and brought healing to them. Jesus ate with tax collectors that everybody hated. Not only did Jesus show equality to the poor, some of you are going to relate, Jesus was poor. The word says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was poor. Jesus touched lepers when no one else would get close to them. He mingled with the religious on the Sabbath, and then he hung out with fishermen throughout the week. In a culture that was vastly divided with inequality issues, children were oftentimes left out in the cold. They were deemed insignificant. They were often left to fend for themselves. They were discarded. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And maybe our greatest hope that we have is our picture that we have in heaven. And it's found in Revelation. But John is having a moment where God is revealing future events and what heaven's going to look like. And John records this. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, and no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they all cried out, 'Salvation belongs to the Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, every people. If you're really into equality issues, the only equality that we can ever have is found in Jesus Christ. Across the board. We live in a culture where our politics divide us. Our struggle for identity divides us. Our fight for equal rights divide us. For equal pay divides us. Our genders, our races, our backgrounds all divide us. But Jesus is the one that unifies us. Jesus is the one that makes us all worthy of his love. Jesus is the one that dignifies us. Jesus is the one that gives us self-worth and self-value. Here, and would it be my prayer that there is no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no slave or free or barbarian or Scythian, but only Christ. Because Christ is all, and he's in all. Would you guys bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, God, we're just thankful for your word today. And God, we know that our world struggles with equality issues, and for them, God, there is no easy answers. Lord, the answers don't lie in world religions and more religion, and our answers don't lie in philosophies and government and trying to do things better. God, our only way to bring true equality is for people to surrender their lives to you and get a glimpse of who you are and allow you to come into their life. God, today I pray that as we go out from this place, God, that we as Christians would learn not to show favoritism, not to show partiality, but God, that we would learn to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, I pray that in your name. Amen.